kind and very beautiful words. I share your sentiments, dear brethren, for your appreciation of the week that we've had. You know, it just seems as though it were just a day or two. It doesn't seem like five or more days. And we just have been in heavenly places, and we've just been imbibing the rarefied atmosphere of God's sweet word and the fellowship, which is just so kin to like that above. Just have a little touch as though we're in the very vestibule. Which is just so kin to like that above. Just have a little touch as though we're in the very vestibule of heaven. Just having a little sample, just a little example of what the real heavenly glories will be like when we shall know even as we are known, when we shall be with each other without the impediments of flesh, without the limitations of time and sense, and when we shall be able to communicate together in the fullest, the most expansive, and the most infinite manner. Nothing between. And so we thought today, dear friends, as a kind of rather light touch. I say light touch, I use that in relative sense. We might talk about one little verb, walk. It is merely to be used as a example of how it is this word is mentioned in the New Testament. And all I've done is very simply take the six ways and six words which are used and translated walk in the New Testament and just try to apply or to illustrate, hoping that by these illustrations you might be able to do far more to not only illustrate but to apply in your lives the true significance of that verb to walk. Because there's much written about that quality or that important ability, this ability to locomote, that is to move about. And as Brother Don has just suggested, that there are many who are not as blessed as are we who have that ability and that facility. And walking is a rather later development in the human body. You know, as the child is formed during the period of gestation, there is within the mother's womb all of the necessary tissues and bones and nerve cells that are being formed and fashioned through this wonderful, mysterious, and miraculous process through the DNA. These amino acids, and I believe it was Brother Fred who spoke a little bit about that, how the wonders of God's grace and the majesty of his power, evidenced in the way in which they are evidenced in the physical creation. And as the human embryo begins to form, and as the cells differentiate, and as each part of the body forms tissues that are highly specialized, and as the child ultimately after the 9 months of gestation comes forth, Brother Don referred to that perfect little baby that comes out, all of the organs there, everything in place, and now just waiting for the organs to mature so that they might then become able to carry out the functions that is ordained for human life here on earth. And in that process of growth and development, walking is one of the latter facilities that are developed. Oh, the child does so many other things before it is able to walk. Why, it even speaks and has the capacity to verbally communicate with its environment, even before it's able to take that first critical step of walking. And so the Bible would use this verb in this anthropomorphic sense, as it were, to show how there is a counterpart between the physical capacity and then the spiritual ability to locomote and to carry out and to be able to experience the functions not of our natural life but now of our spiritual being. Therefore, Paul and the writers of the New Testament use six Greek words to illustrate the various courses of walking. And each word is intended to portray a specific lesson. And we thought that this might be of value to us at this hour as a kind of balance to the very heavy diet that we have had in the past week. We note that the first use of this word translated walk is the word orthopodio, which is used only once in the New Testament. And that, of course, we know derives, from which is derived the thought of orthopedic. That is, which relates to the ability to walk. An orthopedist is a doctor who takes care of bones and takes care of particular feet and problems of the foot. If there's a fracture, it's an orthopedist that would take care of the malaise. The word orthopedio in Scripture is found in Galatians 2:14. And it signifies, it's taken from Strong's 37:16, it's straight-footed, to go forward, to walk in a straight path. It's as if to signifying a course of conduct by which one leaves a straight track for others to follow. It is, as it were, a trailblazing example. Walking straight and upright. And we note that in the qualifications for a priesthood, that it was necessary that the priest would certainly not have a blemish or a club foot. It is said in Proverbs 26:7 that the legs of the lame are not equal. And if one had a club foot or a blemished foot, what would happen? Why, he would walk in a limping fashion. And if you would allow him to walk long enough with that impediment, you would probably find that he would be tending to walk in a circle. He would be favoring the leg and would just tend to walk out of direction and apart from that upright, straight path. And that is why, in the consecration of the priests, and why the qualification of the priesthood was, that there should be no club foot or blemish. And then, too, to show that the legs that they were having, being of equal length and being in perfect posture and walking capacity, that these legs were to be under the influence of the will of the high priest. Remember in the 8th chapter of Leviticus that even before there was any sacrificing done, in the consecrating chapter of the priesthood, that God, pictured by Moses, takes Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, brings them and clothes Aaron in the robes of glory and beauty. Even before there was any sacrifices, before there was any tabernacle arrangement established, it was as though God, seeing the end from the beginning, in his infinite wisdom, with the workings of his four attributes, was now ordaining a divine plan of the ages. And there he was ordaining a priesthood that would do this great work, portrayed by these robes of glory and beauty. And before the foundations of the world, he, as it was in his mind, slays this Lamb of God. And he portrays this by the anointing of the tabernacle. And then anointing Aaron with his robes, signifying it was the eternal purpose that all this be centered and all this be in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he clothes Aaron's sons in their robes of sacrifice. And he sacrifices the bullock, burns the inward parts on the altar, and the hide and the hoofs and the dung in the outside camp. And then he slays the ram of burnt offering, cuts it into pieces, and burns the head and pieces and the fat on the altar. And then comes the ram of consecration, in which the sons of Aaron lay their hands on the head, saying or signifying this signifies us, and therefore the ram is slain, and the blood of that ram is very significantly placed on the right earlobe of the underpriesthood, on the right thumb, and on the great right toe of the priest's foot, all indicating that whatever that priest would do, whatever that priest would hear, whatever that hand of the priest would perform, and wherever that foot of the priest would go, that all of this was under the influence of the blood, all motivated and guided by the will of the high priest. Pictured in that sacrifice of the bullock, and it is the blood of the ram that is then being used, showing the consecration of the priests. The feet were then to be consecrated. Take my feet and let them be moved on errands, Lord, for thee. And all of our members and our beings were to be so used. And we think of the way in which now this word orthopodio was used in this one instance in Galatians 2:14. It is as it were the Lord was giving us an object lesson to show by contrast how this upright course which was expected of the priests did not quite follow in the context of the human experience. And how significant that in Galatians 2:14, it was here where the Apostle Paul recounts those events that were so critical to the early history of the church, in which this great problem of the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews began to be such a tug of war, with the Hebraic Jews wanting to bring the new converts amongst the Gentiles into the Jewish arrangement. And Peter, oh, this dear, dear Peter, how he often found himself torn between opinions. This same Peter who, oh, in that critical, crucial night had denied his master thrice. This same wonderful Peter who has such strong and such courageous qualities. The same Peter that was used by the Lord, given that beautiful vision in Joppa, where the sheet came down three times from heaven with the unclean animals, and he said, Lord, and the voice was, slay and eat, and my Lord, I could not touch them, this is unclean. And the voice returned and said, do not call unclean what I have cleansed. And then the knocking on the door. And Cornelius, here's something, someone wants to see you, there's a mission to go. And then you remember how Peter was used to help bring the first Gentile convert Cornelius into the new arrangement. This new arrangement now, because those 70 weeks of favor had expired and the time which Daniel had clearly delineated was now open to the Gentiles and Jew alike with a similar common call. And it was the same Peter then that when, however, he felt some of the pressure of these Judaic Christians, these Hebraic Christians, when he was put under some pressure and he began to dissemble himself and he withdrew from his former association with the Hellenistic Jews, and Paul saw the inconsistency of his position, and Paul expresses it so directly, and he was so confronting of Peter, because he knew that that had to be an issue to be reconciled, because it could have just tear apart the unity of the church. And Paul, even though he was facing the great Apostle Peter, who was with the Master, one of the three most intimate of the group, he was going to face it without equivocation. And how he expresses it to the Galatians. But when Peter was come, and this is Galatians 2, 11 to 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat it with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked, that they orthopodio not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And Paul saw the issues, and when he recognized that there could be no compromise, there was none more fearless than he. You see, walking straight. Peter was not the example that he should have been. He was not giving, as the apostle and elder of the church, was not giving the kind of leadership and direction so that he could be an example to the flock. God calls us, and he makes us all, he knows that we all have the qualifications to win the prize, to achieve the mark of the prize of the high calling. But somewhere along the line there can be, as it were, a development of conditions that will prevent that process from going on to full completion and to its intended goal. And the Apostle Paul was so aware of that danger, and he writes to the church of the Hebrews. He says in Hebrews 12 and 13, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame, that word lest, that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And again, that word let it rather be healed that we just talked about this morning. How Paul tells us then that we've got to make straight paths for our feet. Level paths. We must arrange the circumstances of our lives so as to help each day to make a path that will be consistent with our consecration goals. We are to avoid putting ourselves in trials and temptations, which would be a special strain because of our weaknesses of the flesh. We are to love righteousness so much that it should lead to the sacrifice of the temporal interests in its accomplishment. We are to think less of earthly advantages and more of spiritual influences and advantages obtaining through our separation and our sanctification and isolation from the world. We cannot expect that this will automatically happen. We must make straight paths for our feet. Again, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. An active daily work of consecration and concentration on this one thing I do. And as we find out what our weaknesses are, physical or mental, we should shape our course of life accordingly so as to overcome the difficulties of the way and the besetments of the adversary. We are to examine ourselves whether we are in the truth. This is what is implied in making straight paths for our feet. Because, brethren, let's all admit, according to our flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. We are all lame. We are all with this orthopedic problem. Only, however, God, with his grace, sufficient in every time of need, compensates for the limits that we have in our makeups as a human being. And that is covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. And so with our lameness then, we are able to walk uprightly in the Lord, even though in the flesh we limp constantly and we are crippled. Overcoming our lameness is by seeking to avoid temptations in all way, by the exercise of our wills, by our mental resolution, and by our vows, and by our avoiding every appearance of evil. Again, this is a momentary process, a momentary battle, combating the works of the world, the flesh, and the devil. How beautiful our vow song expresses it. Purity shall mark my conduct, chaste in thought and word I'll be, that the image of my master might be perfected in me. Lord, this vow that I have taken I could never keep alone. When I think of self, I tremble. When I look to thee, I'm strong. And so, straight paths for our feet. Only then may we be able to avoid the dangers and the sin of having an orthopodio defect. Oh, we could talk about additional defects caused by dietary deficiencies like rickets, and how that can cause us to walk in a crippled manner, and how our spiritual diet needs to be so regulated so that there be no deficiencies, and that we have a balanced menu. But more about that in our next term. This is the word diarchome, and this is Strong's 1330, which means to pierce through, to travel, to walk through, to come or go, to thoroughly canvass, explore, or reconnoiter, to spy out, to go through and probe, as it were, to seek mischief and to range afar. Vine and Bullinger does give a variation of meaning for this term, which is used only twice in the scripture and both applicable to the same incident in the master's life, in Matthew 12:43 and in Luke 11:24. We should turn to perhaps the Matthew account as being a little more direct and a little less obtuse. Matthew 12:43. At a time in the master's life, when the scribes and the Pharisees were now beginning to bear down upon him, were now beginning to see the threat that he was really making to their own interests. And then they said, all right, now we would seek, in the 38th verse, we would seek a sign from thee. Your answer will to us. If you are what you claim to be, show us, prove it. And then the master retorts, oh, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And then he compares himself and that generation to the time of Noah. He says, for as Noah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then he says, the men of Nineveh rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they at least repented at the preaching of Noah, and behold, a greater than Noah is here. And he drives home that same lesson with reference to the Queen of Sheba in the days of Solomon, and said, lo, a greater than Solomon is here. And then gives this little parable. He then gives this story of the unclean spirit going out of a man, and the spirit walketh. That is the spirit diarchomai, through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then he goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, we here, of course, recognize that the master was showing the condemnation upon that generation, when they had now the miracles and they had the message of the Messiah in their midst. They did not perceive it. Even though there was this sweeping and this cleansing, it was this emptying of the traditions that he was now seeking to expose. But yet, they were not prepared for that message. And therefore, the consequences was worse after the master passed, because they had wreaked upon themselves greater condemnation. And the fury of that condemnation was manifested some 37 years later in the destruction of their entire national polity. And so the thought is that even though when one has had a enlightenment, or when works has been done, that there is then the responsibility to act upon those workings. And if there is not any constructive effort being made, then the danger is open that that one might be more susceptible to even further delusion or further degradation than if they had not been touched whatever. Oh, we could quote 2 Peter 2:21 as a spiritual counterpart for that sad state of affairs, where there was an enlightenment and a failure of one to accept this, and becoming thus more open to greater temptation or greater destruction. It's just like the picture that has been used frequently of the father intending to convey to his son the need for a constant cleansing and a constant use of one's mental power in a positive and healthy sense. When he asked his son to dump out a basketful of apples, and then he put in a basketful of chips, and then, or that's the other way around, a basketful of chips, and then put in a basketful of apples, and he asked him to put more into the basket, and he said he couldn't because it was full of chips. And he said, well, it's just like the human mind. You are to empty out your mind of the chips of life so that you might fill it with the apples, with the good things, with the positive, with the upbuilding, with the blessed thoughts. And so it is with those who do not, or those who allow themselves to be taken over by the baser things of life. And it's noted that these spirit beings, they go through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. A dry place, a waterless place. And so they then want to seek to go back to the old haunts where they found a more habitable place. And the dry places, oh dear friends, what are they? Oh, the dry places lack the water. They're waterless. They are without the Spirit, without the truth of God. How it brings to mind the words of Jeremiah when he says that Jeremiah 2:13, two evils have my people committed. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Ah, there are those who are walking. They are seeking to find and to roam about, to range afar, seeking and looking for the Lord, and yet they are finding or seeking Him in dry places, not where the Spirit, not where the Word of the Lord might be found. I think one of the saddest experiences of recent years has been my discussion with a very dear brother, whom I had known for years, who had now gotten new light, who had arranged the part, who had gone afar and wanted to explore other fields of thinking. And as I talked with him and asked him how he was progressing, and he said, oh, well, you know, I think I have gotten enlightenment. I think we have before been sitting somewhat in a rather confined, narrow view of things. Now I think I have a much more expansive. And Brother Ray, if you would just take the time to look into this, you would also see that these things are not a little bit different than what I thought they were in the past. Then we began to talk about, oh, now the church is under the new covenant. And I began to write dialogue and said, now, brother, how about the tabernacle? He said, oh, don't talk to me about the tabernacle. He said, oh, no, those animals don't picture what I thought they did at one time. Why? The bullock, the Lord's goat, and the scapegoat, why, they all picture Jesus. And that's all there is, and therefore you cannot see any sin offering in the picture. I said, well, now, I'm surprised, brother. I heard that very same thought expressed 30 years ago by someone over the radio who was preaching in a Baptist church. And now this is what you found as new light and more understanding. And I said, now you also, I imagine, would have a problem with the presence, would you not? And he says, yes, I'm beginning to question that. You see, the roaming, the looking abroad, the casting about in dry places, you begin to see, and I saw as never before, and my heart is just daily torn, and I, in prayer each day, remember, dear brother, before the Lord. But I was brought in mindful of a conversation I had with Brother Alec Muir. I think some of you knew him. He's the elder in the Glasgow Ecclesia. I don't know Sister Anne. And he came to America, and as a young boy, about 35 years ago, I remember talking to Brother Muir, and I still am a young boy as far as that understanding is concerned, he began to talk about what happened to the truth movement in the turbulent 20s and the disastrous 30s. And he began to recount how the brethren lost patience in waiting for that blessed hope, and how they had the message of the plan, and they began to find a little flaw here and a little question there. Their expectations didn't quite work the way they had hoped they would be. Therefore, this part of the plan, this chronology part, should be, you know, kind of de-emphasized. Or this part of the works were kind of outdated. And he said, you know, that thinking just seemed to permeate under the idea of new light. The word of the Lord, the lamp of God, is shining more and more into the perfect day. And we have to get on with further and deeper understanding. And he said that kind of enthusiasm, or that kind of expectation, just seemed to sweep the brethren without even their giving a thought. And they were just swept away by it. You know, it came back to me years afterwards when I attended Little Ecclesia, and they were voting for a six-volume study. And someone said, well, no, yes, I think we ought to have a six-volume study, but I recommend that we skip over the chapter on the parental obligations, and we skip over the sundry obligations of the new creation. You know, that since that was written, we have more advanced child-rearing ideas. We have more scientific methods of understanding human behavior. So let's just skip over that part. You see, that's, I think, the spirit. It's selectivity, just selecting, roaming about in dry places, looking in human philosophies sometimes, instead of into the revealed word and the helps that has been given to us. Oh, the third word, imperipatio, is Strong's 1704. And that is one that is so beautiful. That's the one that we all just exult in. This is the kind of a walk that, oh, it just glorifies us, as we think, to perambulate on a place, to be active in among persons, to walk in. It is, as it were, the activities of God in the lives of believers. And again, it is only used once in the New Testament. And that is found in 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what a beautiful reference that is. We alluded to it, I believe, earlier in this week. It says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, this thought of walking in them, this expansiveness, this roominess, in which God just occupies every crevice of our being. And according to my companion Bible, it's quoted, this word walking alludes to Leviticus 26:12, where the Lord Jehovah speaks to Israel in the third verse, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. And then in the 11th and 12th verses, and I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. Can you just imagine? Israel had the sublime, blessed privilege to know that Jehovah God, the mighty Lord of the universe, was walking amongst them, and that he was their God, and they were his people, because Israel, in turn, was walking in Jehovah's statutes. What a blessed honor to just imagine, to know that within the midst of all of that arrangement, there was the presence of Jehovah, indicating in that pillar of fire by night and that cloud by day, indicated in that Shekinah glory of the Most Holy and in the Ark of the Covenant. And then, too, we remember how God did walk in the Garden of Eden with the human couple, and said in Genesis 3:8 and 9, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Oh yes, God had communed with them. He had walked with them for the period of time that they were in the garden. But now, when they had violated his commandments, when they proved that they were not worthy to abide in that hallowed, perfect environment, then they perceived that they were sinful and that they were naked. But just imagine the glorious fellowship that they had with the Heavenly Father himself walking in the garden. And you and I can imagine, but on a much higher level, we can imagine what it is to have God walking within us. Because we are the temple of the living God. And God is imperatipeo within us, because his activities now possess us. And we are no longer our own, but we have been purchased with a price. And now for me to live is Christ, and to die but gain. We have that enlargement of heart and life. We're able to sing, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all for Jesus crucified. We say, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, so that we want him to walk in every facet of our being. We say, take my life, and may it be, Lord, acceptable to thee. And as the old beautiful hymn also expresses it, I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. That is the joy of having this walk with God, to perambulate, to be active amongst his people. This is the process of sanctification. This is the process of being more God-like, more Christ-like. To have the character of God perfected in us, to be conformed to the image of Christ, where all of our being, every thought is even brought into captivity of the of Christ. And therefore, dear friends, as we come to this point of maturity, how our Christian lives are so enhanced, and how we can say with the hymn, since mine eyes are fixed on Jesus, I have lost sight of all besides. So enchain my spirit's vision, looking at the crucified. The fourth word that is translated walk in the New Testament is porivo. That is Strong 41:98. It says to take a journey, more specifically to an end to be reached. It is to walk towards a goal. And it is used in 8 different occasions. For example, in Luke 1:6, we find the experience of Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's simply a stating that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking. That is a porivo, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were then going towards the goal that the Lord had commanded for them. And that was consuming their entire beings. And we see how they were the blessed bearers of John the Baptist, who were privileged to have this great work of being the forerunner of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Giving forth that message, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight paths for your feet. Now a new order is coming in. What a blessed honor was conveyed upon those who were walking in this goal-directed manner, and how those who also follow are walking righteously. Our master was said to be walking in this porio sense when in Luke 13:33 we read of this instance in which the master was healing and the master was preaching in Perea, which was Herod's domain. And I imagine that as he was preaching, some of the scribes and the Pharisees may have become somewhat irritated by his words. I don't want to presume that fact, but the 31st verse says, "And that same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee." Now, I'm not certain, and I don't want to judge the motives of these scribes and these Pharisees, but I wonder why they would be so concerned about the welfare of the Master. If they really were concerned that Herod was about to kill them, it might have served the purposes of the high priest in Jerusalem far easier than the way the events worked out. Or it might have been that they were seeking to get rid of him out of their area because of the disturbing nature of his message. But at any rate, he says, "Get thee out, for Herod will kill thee." But the Master said unto them, "Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." Why, he was saying there, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how straitened am I until it be accomplished? I've got a work to do, and even Herod himself will not interfere with that mission. And he speaks of the 3 days, the today, tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected, suggesting the thought of the fifth creative day, the day in which he was living then. That was the first thousand-year day, and during the Gospel Age, the second, and the third, the great seventh millennium, that would be the time of the perfection, when all things were then brought together under the administration of Christ. But he said, nevertheless, I must walk today. I've got work to do now. I am goal-oriented, and nothing can dissuade me from my course. Oh, that's the kind of walk, brethren, that we must have. We must have so fixed a goal. Our lives must be so concentrated in consecration that nothing will intervene, and no matter what threat from whatever source, nothing can dissuade us from the goal of Christ. Paul says, "Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." I have his autograph, as it were. And I am his bondservant. And nothing can impress me away from that or dissuade me from that course. Oh, dear brethren, once our goals, once our minds are made up, how easy everything else falls into place. Once the will is riveted, and once we know what is required, then we will find the how. It's always just to get the what, and when, and where, and we will find the how. That is the provision that we have in Christ. But the next one is peripeto, and this is the most common usage of the word walk. As a matter of fact, it's used some 60 times, and it's Strong's 4043. And the meaning of it is quite broad. It gives the thought of general deportment. It's how one deports oneself, to walk at large, signifying the whole round of activities of the individual life, whether of the unregenerate or of the believer. It is applied to the observance of religious ordinances as well as to moral conduct. The Christian is to walk in newness of life, walk after the Spirit, walk by faith, walk in good works, walk in love, walk in wisdom, walk in truth. And contrarywise, we are admonished to walk not after the flesh, not after the manner of men, not in craftiness, not by sight, and not walk disorderly. As if to say that the world is watching, that you are on public display, and therefore, your general deportment is of importance. We are spectacle of men and of angels. And I often think of Romans 14:7, where the apostle, in telling of the interrelationship of the body of Christ and how we interact one with another, he so succinctly expresses this concept when he says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. But nothing is private. We are all interrelated. How you deport yourself day by day has such a vital effect upon me. I see your example for righteousness, and oh, how it elevates me. I shall cherish this week as I see your expressions of love, and I can see Christ formed in you. And contrarywise, if I see brethren who are stumbling or brethren who are losing their first love, oh, how it discourages and how it saddens and how it makes our heart feel so heavy. Because no man dieth unto himself, no man liveth unto himself. We're all part of that one body. What happens to you, dear brethren, is vitally affecting every other part of the body. Oh, if we can get that example, what a difference it should make in our daily walk. How we should be more careful that we walk acceptably and that we walk faithfully. But I see our time is quickly going. I must get to the last. And this is used in four times. And I just love the way this word is so specific. It's the word stoicheo. And it comes from Strong's 4748. And it suggests the thought to range in regular line, to march in military rank, to keep step or mark. It comes from the word stoicus, a role to walk in line, and is used metaphorically of walking in relations to another. Philippians 3:16 is one of the four ways, one four places where it is used. And it reads as follows. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. If we were to turn to Romans 4:12 and Galatians 5:25 and 6:16, we would again get the same thought. We are walking in unison, but we are all together. And what a beautiful thought that is, dear friends. We are, as it were, side by side, shoulder to shoulder with each other, and that we are marching together with a goal in view, and we are looking to, in formation, to our captain who's up in front. And there is that rule, or there is that mark, there is that beat. And as we are parading behind our captain, going towards the place where he is leading, we are walking in unison. We are shoulder to shoulder, and we are then in the fellowship of Christ. Oh, that is the thought of brotherly walking together. You know, a few weeks ago, we were privileged to be at another convention. And at that convention, the panel discussion centered on a rather difficult prophecy of the Old Testament. I say difficult in the sense that it was somewhat not always seen the same way. Isaiah 52:7-8. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, and saith unto God, thy God reigneth. And we were there trying to sort it out. And you know, I'm sure as you know, here, back in America, there are questions about the reign. Has it begun? Has it not begun? What is it? And how do we define it? And it was a blessing to be able to try to just view it, you know, from its many-sided facets. And when we do that, dear brethren, how what seems to be differences, or what seems to be views that are divergent, they somewhat converge once we understand and we define our terms and realize how we are using these same viewpoints. And it was just lovely to see how what seemed to be differences were more apparent than real. But the second part of that scripture, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And that real question, what is eye to eye? And you know, it was quite interesting. We boiled it down to three possibilities. Eye to eye, in that we all see alike identically. And after we looked at that, we said, no, that really can't be. Because if all of us saw alike everything precisely, I would wonder, supposing I was on a jury, and there was an accident, and there were three witnesses, and they all came and testified in court that it happened just like this, and each one had confirmed precisely to every detail all that the other had said, why, as a juror, I think I would say, there must be some collusion here. There must be some fraud here. It all would have to be the same. That's just not within human experience. We all experience and we all discern in slightly different manners. So we kind of ruled out that idea. Everybody's got to see alike without any deviation. Then the second possibility came. Well, we see eye to eye when the Lord brings again Zion. That means that we are closer to the events than we were before the Lord brought again Zion. Well, that had merit. That was a good thought. And certainly it would have some applicability. But then the third alternative that was suggested. Some word or some commentaries suggested the thought of I besides I. And then we looked into that concept. And then someone said, yes, I think that fits. It's just as though we're all on a watchtower. And you are in this part of the tower looking out at the terrain around the countryside. And I am looking shoulder to shoulder to you, but seeing the same terrain, but from a slightly different angle. Because I am not seeing precisely the same view that you have. And therefore, you might have a little broader vision on the left side, and you will see something out there, perhaps that I cannot see, and I will see a little bit on the right side, because I have a broader range of vision on that side than you're able to see. And you know, that view, I think, kind of gelled our whole panel discussion. That in this side-by-side, eye-by-eye, we're able to add one to the other. We're seeing the same thing. We're all identifying the same plan. But others have different levels of perception. Others have more keener sight. Others are more developed in their capacities to discern. And therefore, line upon line, precept upon precept, one joint supplieth the other, and together we are able to get a more composite picture of the plan of God as it relates to this time of the age. See, that is stoicho. That is marching in military rank, keeping step or mark according to the drumbeat of the word and following the lead of the captain. As we do that, brethren, then there is a true unity of the faith. That unity of the faith that we started in our reading, that unity of the faith which is the purpose of this whole gospel age, ecclesia arrangement. This is the matrix by which the church is now being formed and fashioned. It is, as it were, the womb, the seraphicture of the Abrahamic covenant, in which now the church is being developed. And in that matrix, we are together united, and with this closeness, seeing eye besides eye. And so, I want to close with the same text that we opened with, the same text that was read for us. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are to walk worthy of the vocation. And this walk orthopodio, diarchome, emperipatio, porivo, peripato, stoichio. All of these are very relevant to your life and my life. Let's see, brethren, that we really walk more worthily in the experiences ahead. And may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you.
Oh, I just forgot, we still have an hour and a half discussion on this, so I'm sure there are many questions that you will have.
We'll have a panel discussion this afternoon, brother, on so we might be let off, but we'll have to see, won't we?
Thank you. Oh, it's been so lovely to have our brethren with us from across the waters and from all parts, and to recognize that same source of blessing in their lives that we found in our lives, brethren. And brother's rather beautifully exhibited, hasn't he, the many facets of our truth study. That is, it's called word study, which is a bit of a misnomer, because it's all word study, isn't it? We're studying the word of God, and it is the word of God. But brother's just shown us, illustrated to us, how rich is the language that is used in scriptures. We've got it second hand. We've got a 400-year-old English translation of something much older than that, haven't we? But we've all got our diaglots and our helps today. We've got our vines and so on. And brother mentioned, you see, 8 different Greek words, for which we've only got one. Our English, our impoverished, so just walk, you know. But each of those words had a shade of difference and meaning. That brother brought out some of those beautiful differences, important differences that we should note in our walk. The meandering walk, the mischievous walk, the unprofitable walk, for example. The straight walk, the ortho-straight walk, orthopod. The walk of progressive spiritual development, the walk of God in his people. Isn't that a beautiful thought, that God walks in his people? And, of course, that lovely last thought of, we are marching to Zion. That walk together in unison, which really has very much filled our week, hasn't it, and our meditations this morning on the man. So we do thank the Lord for helping us to walk straight, to walk in the right direction, but most of all to walk with him. May we have the closing hymn the brother has chosen, and that is number 422, 422. And our three little sisters who go across in the dark at night with a little light in front of them, I think so beautifully remind you of this one. They're both hanging on to Marion, and so I couldn't help but think of the text where Paul supposed that she must be a pillar in the church. Walk in the light, so shalt thou know that fellowship of love his spirit only can bestow, who reigns in light above. 422. Brother will close for us afterwards with prayer.
Thou shalt own thy dark.
Eternal Father, Thou that dwelleth between the cherubs, how we do thank Thee for the light that Thy Word has ushered into our lives, for the glories that it reveals of Thy wondrous character and of Thy plan, and of how we might become a part of that. We pray that we might walk circumspectly, thus, that we might manifest to Thee and to men and unto angels, that having been with Jesus and learned of Him, we will touch lightly the things of this earth, esteeming them only of trifling worth. We pray that Thy will and that Thy Spirit might consume us fully, that we might be more attentive and attuned to Thy almighty wisdom and will. Forgive us for our failures and shortcomings, for our lapses and for our weaknesses. We groan in this flesh, knowing how undone it is, but we know that the time shall be when we shall know even as we are known, and we shall perform even as we desire, and that we will then be a royal diadem in Thy hand, and a praise and an honor, and to render to Thee the praise of which Thou art worthy. Bless us and help us, forgive us, grant us Thy mercies, for unto we have and do come short constantly. And do all the same for Thy dear people the world over. Grant them likewise their needs, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brethren, if you'd just like to sit for a moment, can I just tell you what's on the menu? At 12:30, food. I don't know any more than that. But for this afternoon, at 2:30, the panel discussion on questions that have been submitted by the brethren. And I understand the idea is that the brothers should be the parties who will be trying to supply or wriggling through the answers this afternoon, brethren. So that is the arrangement. But it's been suggested that everybody might like to know what the questions are beforehand, because after the brothers had been through all this, we shall probably need the sisters at tea time to put us all straight. So you might like a little foreview. I've got 7 of the questions here, and maybe another one that Fred can answer.
Probably 6.
Oh, 6 is it?
What have you got there?
Have you spoken to Fred?
No, it's not.
I think. All right.